Certainly it is good once again to be here with you, those of like precious faith, to study a portion of God's Word this morning, and as we blend our voices together in song unto Him, to sing praises unto Him to edify one another. We are thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here, especially those who are not members of the body of Christ. You are our welcome guests. We hope you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. And as we say every time, or about every time we get together, as we teach the Word of God, as we practice what we believe is found in the Word of God, if there is something that you believe that is not in harmony with the Scriptures that we are doing or that we are teaching, then you would be our friend to point these things out to us. For it is our desire above everything else to put God first, place the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. And especially this morning, I would like for you to pay attention to the things that we are going to say, especially if you are not members of the body of Christ, or as someone who might be a babe in Christ, and perhaps you don't understand why we do some of the things that we do, and why we do not do some of the things that we see others in religion doing as they worship God. Well, this morning we want to spend some time talking about the silence of God. This is something that I believe is very basic in our understanding of what God would have us do in our worship unto Him. Now, most people have absolutely no difficulty at all in understanding what the Bible says when it speaks explicitly on any given subject. We don't have any difficulty understanding what the Bible says when God has spoken definitely on a particular subject or a topic in His Word. For example, we can turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 32. And we find there that Christ said that that man who looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery in his heart. We don't have any problem or any difficulty understanding that particular aspect of what Christ is trying to teach. We can turn to Matthew 16 and 18. And Christ says there, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We don't have any difficulty whatsoever understanding that the church belongs unto Jesus Christ. It is His. He purchased it with His blood. We can go to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says to the saints there in the churches in Galatia that they are not to hear, they are not to receive any other gospel other than what he has taught unto them. People don't have a difficulty in that. They understand what Paul is saying. Matthew 28 and 18. Christ says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Now the Word of God speaks explicitly in these ways. The words are not hard for us to understand. We know what the Bible speaks on when it speaks in this way. Now, everybody understands that. But I also realize that oftentimes people have trouble putting those things into practice. Now, that's a completely different matter. They have trouble putting those things to practice in their day-to-day life and in their work and worship unto God. They don't have trouble understanding it. They have trouble putting it into practice. There is a great difference, though, when it comes to the silence that is found in God's Word on certain matters, on certain subjects. There are subjects that we look at in the Bible and that come across in our day-to-day life and in our worship unto God and in our study of the Scriptures, that those subjects, we might say, the Bible doesn't deal explicitly with, or perhaps we would say that we would like God to have revealed His mind just a little bit more on that particular subject. You know, as I have grown and as I have brought children into the world, I thought to myself, I wish God would have dealt just a little bit more on bringing children up. You know, there are principles that are found in the Word of God that help us deal with that. To bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those are instructions from God. But sometimes as I get to difficult situations in my life with my children, I wish God had told me explicitly, "Now here's what you do in this situation." But He didn't. But he did reveal unto me his mind concerning what he wanted me to do in bringing up my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, there may be others who have other points that they think, well, I wish God would have revealed himself just a little bit more. There might not be a passage also, as we will see this morning, that absolutely prohibits an individual from doing a certain thing. That there is nothing that says, thou shalt not gamble. There's no passage in the Word of God against this particular thing. There's no passage that says, thou shalt not gamble. And as a result of that, people will go ahead and do what they want to in this particular area. There are times which come up that also we feel perhaps the Bible doesn't give a clear answer on until we study it further. Now, when it comes to the silence of the Scripture, we are going to have to come down to a question. And that is, what should my attitude be toward the silence of the Scripture? We have to ask ourselves certain questions when we reach this point in the study of the Word of God. And that is, what should my attitude be toward the silence of the Scripture? Does the silence of the Scripture on a particular matter mean that I have the right to do what I want to do? Does that mean that God has basically said to mankind, it doesn't matter to me which way you go on this, you make the decision for yourself. What you decide is all right with me. Is that the attitude that I am supposed to take? What should I do concerning those things about which the Lord did not speak exactly to? On those subjects that perhaps I would want a little more information on. How we answer these particular questions, how we approach this, is going to develop the way our attitude is toward God's Word. That attitude that we have will also go a long way in settling questions in our own mind concerning certain things that we do in our day-to-day life, in our morality, in our purity, in our work, in our worship unto God. That attitude that we develop also in this particular area is going to go a long way as to how we fellowship or decide we're not going to fellowship others who differ from us on these particular questions. This is a very important matter. How do I deal with the silence of the Scripture? What is my approach going to be? As we can see, and as we're going to see this morning through some history lessons, I hope you'll bear with me on that. Generally speaking, we are going to reach one of two conclusions. We are going to reach one of two conclusions in our life concerning the silence of the Scripture as God has revealed it unto us. And one of those conclusions is this, that where the Bible has not spoken, man is free to do as he pleases. If the Bible has not said anything on a particular matter, then the conclusion is, God's left it up to me. God's going to be pleased with whatever way I decide to go. I can do it, or I don't have to do it. But the silence of the Scripture gives me the right to do whatever I want to do. Now, that's one conclusion. The other conclusion is that where the Bible has not spoken, man is not given the liberty to act as he pleases. That if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, then I can't do it. God has not revealed his mind on it, and I don't know what the mind of God is on that subject. Therefore, I don't know if it pleases him or if it displeases him. So my conclusion in this way concerning the silence of the Scripture is, I better not do it because I don't have authority to do that. These two attitudes have been shown throughout the history of mankind. That is, again, the statements that we might say. Silence gives freedom to act. Silence gives me the freedom to do whatever I want to do in regard to this particular question that is in my mind. Where the Bible is silent, where God has not spoken, I am at liberty to act as I think is best. That is, silence gives freedom. Now let's go through, let's make some suppositions here this morning what we're talking about. Just for a moment, suppose the Bible said absolutely nothing concerning women taking the lead in the church. Now we know that it does. We know there are passages that says that that's not to be the case, that women are not to usurp the authority over men. But just suppose for a moment that that's not found in the Bible. Now, if I take this particular attitude here, then what I am saying is, since there's nothing there that's written about it, it's all right if I do it. I can do it and please God. I don't have to do it and still please God. Suppose for a moment there is nothing in the Word of God concerning singing praises unto Him. Of course, we know that there are. There are passages that talk about it. But suppose for a moment there's nothing there. Then my conclusion would be, concerning this particular approach to the Scripture is, I could sing praises or I don't have to. I could sing praises with a band or a piano or whatever it might be, a cappella, and everything's fine. Because I believe that's going to be acceptable in the sight of God. Suppose there were no commandment in the Word of God concerning assembly. Now, we didn't have to meet every first day of the week. Nothing was written in the Word of God about that. Then my attitude would be, I could do it. I don't have to do it. God is still pleased. This is what we're talking about with this. That if nothing is expressly written in the Word of God about this particular thing, that this silence means I have liberty to do whatever I want to do. I can do it and I please God. I can participate in it or not participate in it, and God's going to approve whatever I decide to do. The other approach to the Word of God, the attitude that is developed, is that the Bible is silent, therefore I must be silent also. That we can only practice those things that the Lord has authorized and those things for which we can find authorization in the Word of God. Let's make some suppositions also here. Let's suppose for a moment that in the Word of God that there is nothing spoken concerning baptism. We can read from cover to cover, and we find absolutely nothing at all concerning an individual being baptized for the remission of the sins. Of course, we know that it's there, but suppose for a moment it's not. If our attitude is that where the Bible is silent, I must also be silent, then we don't do it. We don't do anything concerning baptism. Suppose the Bible also said that there is no one who possesses the church, that is head of the church, that owns it or died for it. Again, we know that's not true. There are passages that talk about that. But suppose there's not. Then again, our conclusion would be we can do nothing about that. We can't call it by any name except maybe the church. And that's all that's there. Or suppose there's absolutely no commands given concerning giving of our means and contribution. Then we don't do that because the Word of God says not to. Or says that says nothing about it. This would mean then that man is not given the liberty to do as he please. He cannot practice such beliefs because his attitude is the Bible says nothing about it. Now these are one or the other of the conclusions we are going to draw concerning the silence of the Scripture. It was something that was prevalent even in the days of Christ. In the days of Christ there were two schools of thought concerning divorce and remarriage, putting away an individual's wife. One school said that, as they looked at Deuteronomy 24 and chapter 1, that uncleanness meant anything. Anything meant uncleanness. And if you found any uncleanness in your wife, you could put her away. The other said that uncleanness meant adultery, and that's all that it meant. And so they said that was the only reason. This idea of interpreting or looking at words the way that they wanted to. There's always been those divisions. These attitudes also were prevalent in the 15th and 16th century when it came to the Reformation movement. Martin Luther, who was the German reformer, felt that man had the liberty to do whatever he wanted to do when that was not expressly forbidden in the Word of God. That if it wasn't expressly forbidden, if God's Word did not speak on that, then man could do whatever he wanted to do. This is seen in his attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church. because it was his purpose, it was his aim to reform the Catholic Church. That's what he wanted to do. He saw so many things that were wrong, that's what he wanted to do. His attitude was, the Catholic Church is kind of right, we've just got to clean it up a little bit. And their attitude was that they have the right to do really whatever they want to do. When God has not spoken, we can do whatever we want to do. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church, not necessarily restore New Testament Christianity. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. His counterpart in this struggle was a Swiss reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. This individual felt that only that which is authorized in the Word of God should be taught and also should be practiced. And of course, we can see very quickly how totally out of line he was with the Roman Catholic Church. And they tried to make a quick end of his heresy as they thought about it. But as we can see, even in this great time of religious struggle, these two attitudes were prevalent. That of silence gives liberty, or silence means that we cannot do that. These attitudes also were prevalent in what we term as the Restoration Movement of the 19th century. Some 100 or 150 years ago, when again there was a great looking at the Word of God and determining what God would have man to do. In this Restoration Movement, we find certain individuals that said, where we speak what the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Now, these quotes and these statements were credited to Thomas and Alexander Campbell in the 19th century. And I myself am persuaded that this is the approach that we should make toward the Scripture. That where it is silent, we must be silent, and where it speaks, then we also must speak. Now, I'm convinced of that not because I'm a Campbellite, not because I follow Thomas or Alexander Campbell, but because I follow Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, and I believe it is founded, this respect for the Word of God is founded in such scriptures as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says that we are to speak as the oracles of God. That's instruction to us. Speak as the oracles of God. And there were those during that time who held to this belief. They held forth the claim that man could only do that which he had authorization for. Others took the other side. And that is, they maintained that where there was silence, that they had a liberty to do whatever they wanted to do. Again, in the 19th century, in the division that was caused in the body of Christ, we see that this attitude was also a part of the thing that brought about the split. And we see in the Christian churches, or as some of them are called, the disciples of Christ, their attitude was, once again, we speak where the Bible speaks, but where the Bible is silent, we have liberty. We can do whatever we want to do, and God is going to be pleased. Now, as we can see from history, the result of this led to the acceptance of instrumental music and worship unto God, that they felt like, because the Word of God said absolutely nothing about it, they had the right to do it. They also believed, and this brought in choirs singing in behalf of the congregation rather than congregational singing. This led to fellowship halls where people would get together and have a common meal, all sponsored or supported or upheld by the local church. They also believed that it was all right for women to be preachers, although we see even now they go against what the Word of God specifically says. This also led to the acceptance of secular organizations doing the work of the church. They contended that the Lord said, preach the gospel. And he gave no explicit instructions on how that was to be done. And so they said, we can do anything that we want to, as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And their argument also was in the same vein that Christ did not say not to do these things, and therefore we have the right to do them. And especially was this the argument made concerning instrumental music. That God didn't say we could not do that, therefore we have the liberty. There were other churches of Christ that clung to the belief, where the Bible is silent, we also must be silent. And as a result of that, they rejected both the societies and the instruments of music and other things that were in worship unto God. Now, these same two attitudes are prevalent today. They prevail among those who are religious. In many churches of Christ, we see now that they are accepting that the silence of the Scripture gives them the liberty to do whatever they want to do. They have become involved with many programs and many promotions that are outside of the authority that is established in the Word of God. And their cry is that, well, we do many things for which we do not have authority. And they say that then, justifying them going further and further in acting without authority. The idea is there's a lot of things we do for which we don't have authority. Therefore, we can do anything without authority. This belief concerning or toward the silence of the Scripture has given them the liberty, they think, to have church suppers and socials, for the church to offer recreation for young people and young adults and even older individuals, for the sponsoring church arrangement also, for missionary societies and benevolent societies, and the church establishing hospitals and one thing and then the other, is the result of this approach toward the Scripture. There are others who continue to believe and practice, once again, where the Bible is silent, we also must be silent. That we have to have a thus saith the Lord for the things that we do. That we have to be able to turn and point to book, chapter, and verse for that which we practice and that which we believe. And if we cannot do that, then we don't practice it, because we do not have authority for that. But all of these history lessons doesn't establish what the Word of God has to say. What does the silence of the Scripture authorize? That's really what it boils down to. What does the silence of the Scripture authorize us to do? Does it authorize us to do anything that we want to do? One of the things we first of all have to realize in answering this particular question right here is that in order for me and you to know the mind of God, He has to reveal it to us. He has to tell us what He's thinking. Now, I can't and you can't read the mind of God. I can't even read your mind. I don't know what you're thinking until, first of all, you reveal it to me. You tell me what you're thinking. I might think I know what you're thinking, but I'm not certain until you tell me. And that's the same thing with God. I don't know what He is thinking. I don't know what He likes and what He dislikes until, first of all, He tells it to me. He must reveal Himself unto man before I know what He is thinking and what He wants me to do. All that we know about the will of God is what He has revealed unto us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13, and I think you'll see what we're talking about here. As Paul is talking to the saints there at Corinth, and he's telling them that they were not really following the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was talking about what He had revealed unto them. He says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now he's talking about something in the future. Those things that are prepared, those things that are planned. But this also lets us know that we don't know what God's mind is. We have no way of knowing. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The only one who can know the mind of God is the Spirit of God. The only one who knows the Spirit or the mind of man is the Spirit of man. He knows what he's thinking. And the only way that you're going to know what I think and I'm going to know what you think is if we reveal it to each other. We tell each other. The same thing with God. The only way I'm going to know what he wants me to do is when he tells me to do those things. Now we have received, verse 12, that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Paul said, revelation's been made, and I speak those things. He says, not in the words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He says, I don't speak the words of wisdom of man. I speak what God has revealed unto me. I teach those things, nothing else. God has revealed it, and I speak it. We know what God wants us to do because he tells us what he wants us to do. And if he has not revealed himself on it, how can we know if he's pleased with it or he is not pleased with it? Once again, if singing were not talked about in the Word of God, how would we know if he liked it or disliked it? And how are we to assume that just because we like it, God's going to like it? That's a great leap. That's an assumption we do not have the right to make. If God remains silent and man cannot read the mind of God, then silence authorizes absolutely nothing at all. Man cannot know for sure if God is pleased or God is displeased with something unless, first of all, he reveals himself on that. In John 4 and 24, as Christ speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria there, he says, God is a spirit, and those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. I know that to be right. I don't have to guess about that. God says, those who worship him will do so in spirit and in truth. And when I follow that, I've done what's right. We know what God wants the church to do because, as we looked at it this morning in class from Ephesians chapter 4, he's told us what he wants the church to do. He has given gifts unto man so that he can make sure that that is what happens. And when I follow that, then I know that I'm following the mind of God. Man does not know, once again, if God is pleased with the church when it provides entertainment and recreation, because God has not revealed his mind on that particular subject. And once again, it's presumptuous for us to think that just because I like it, he's going to like it. This attitude really concludes that man doesn't have the authority to approve or disapprove. That man cannot legislate any law before God. He simply has to follow what God has said. Matthew 28 and 18, as we mentioned just a few moments ago, it said Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That means we don't have any. We don't have the authority to establish laws. We don't have the authority to legislate those laws and God to accept them. God has revealed his mind. We see an example of the silence of the Scripture in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Moses, in this particular place here, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking, that said that Moses spake absolutely nothing concerning priests coming from the tribe of Judah. There in 7 and 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Are we to conclude that since God was silent about this fact, that priests could come from the tribe of Judah or from any other tribe that the children of Israel wanted to designate? If that were the case, then Jesus Christ could have been a priest. He could have been a priest while he was on the earth. But we know that that is not the case, because in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, for if we were on earth, he were on earth, and he's talking about Christ, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now he's talking about there had to be a change of the law so Christ could be a priest. Because under the old law, God said that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, when God specified, and he specifically mentioned Levi as the priestly tribe, that's what he wanted. He did not have to go down through the list of all the other 11 tribes and say, priests were not to come from the tribe of Judah. Priests were not to come from the tribe of Levi, of Simeon, or of any of these others. When he specified that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, that excluded everything else. And the children of Israel understood that. By the time of Jeroboam, we find that he established priests from other tribes, and God was not pleased with that. This was something that caused the downfall of Israel. Silence does not give liberty or consent. Silence is something that prohibits. It says we are not to do that. In passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it expressly says there that we are not to think of man above that which has been written. The Word of God is the final source of authority that we turn to. We're not to follow man's wisdom. We're not to follow those things that pleases man or man likes. We're to follow the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 and 3 says we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says the Scripture there will make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And Colossians 3 and 17 says there that whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it is by His authority. Therefore, when we do something that is outside of the authority of Christ, that is not spoken of in the Word of God, then we are acting without authority. In closing, we simply want to talk about some of those things in the religious world today that are practiced under the guise of the silence of the Scriptures. In some areas we see that people will burn incense in worship unto God. Now this was done under the old law, the law of Moses. The children of Israel were allowed and they were commanded to do this. And as we examine it, there's nothing morally wrong with that being done. But it cannot be done in worship unto God because it's not authorized. Silence does not give us consent. Sprinkling for baptism is something that is done in a lot of different denominations. That people will be sprinkled with water rather than being immersed. Now, the New Testament is silent on this particular subject of sprinkling. You can't find anything concerning that as a means of baptism in the Bible, in the Word of God. The Lord did not say not to do it. That is an excuse or that is a justification that a lot of people will say. But what he did say was that they were to be baptized. And if we can look at Romans chapter 6, we find out it's a burial. It's not a sprinkling. It is an immersion that takes place. And we have the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to sprinkle or to pour. Mechanical instruments of music in worship unto God. Once again, the Lord's silent on that. There's nothing found there in the Word of God that says we cannot do that. But He does specify the kind of music we are to offer unto Him, and that is singing. Ephesians 5 and 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16 says that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Instruments of music and worship unto God are just as wrong as priests being from any other tribe except the tribe of Levi. There are missionary societies, there are benevolent societies, there are human institutions that are doing the work of the church. The Lord has specified that organization which is to do his work, and that is the local church. Now, he's silent about all of these other institutions, but they are not authorized in his word. Now, we look at them, and we may say to ourselves, they sure do a great deal of good. They help people. They may even take the gospel to the lost. But there's only one thing wrong with it. It's not authorized by the word of God. We also find extended oversight of elders in one particular congregation overseeing the work in other different congregations. God has restricted the work of elders to the flock that is among them, and that is where the word of God that we turn to for the authorization in the things that we do. The silence of the scripture does not authorize anything. Actually, as we said, it prohibits. And if we are going to be pleasing unto God, one of the things that must come first with us is that we have a respect for what he says. If we're going to please him, we've got to respect him. We've got to respect his word. We must also respect what he has not said. And there are many things that he has not spoken on. The silence of the scripture proves absolutely nothing at all except the fact that God hadn't revealed himself on that matter. That's all that it proves. That he has not told us what his mind is on that topic. The children of Israel of old were told there and were warned that they were not to add to the word of God and they were not to take away from the word of God. And we need that same warning heeded today. Not to add to, nor to take away from. That principle is found in the New Testament. In that law that governs you and me, we're going to be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. If silence gives us liberty, then what we are doing is we are adding to what God has revealed, and we cannot do that. Let us refrain from adding. Let us refrain from subtracting. Let us refrain from assuming that something is right just because I like it or just because it is not expressly forbidden in the Word of God. If I'm going to please God, then I've got to do what he says. Not what I think will please him, but what he has revealed his mind on. Let us make sure that we follow that, not adding to and not taking from. As I said in the very beginning, this is a very important conclusion that each and every one of us are going to draw when it comes to things that we study in the Word of God. What does the silence of the Scripture, what am I going to do about it? How is my approach to the Scripture going to be in my worship unto God, in my work in the church, in my day-to-day life? What am I going to do about the silence of the Scripture? Do I believe that it gives me liberty? If I do, then I'm going to do a lot of things. Do I believe that the silence of the Scripture authorizes absolutely nothing? If that's the case, then I'm going to follow the Word of God completely. I'm going to have a thus saith the Lord. I'm going to be able to give book, chapter, and verse for the things that I do in worship unto God. I believe the silence of the Scripture authorizes absolutely nothing. Therefore, we cannot add to and we cannot take away. We cannot assume. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, don't assume that the wisdom of man can allow you to be acceptable in the sight of God. Paul said, I don't speak the words of the wisdom of man. I speak as the Spirit had given him utterance, as the Spirit told him, he spoke. Those were the words that he repeated to others, that he wrote down, and that are passed along to us 20 centuries later in the pages of the New Testament. God has provided for us the means whereby if we follow his word, we can please him. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to take away from it. As a matter of fact, we should not, and we cannot. His word is complete. His word is perfect. That means we don't add to it. When you add to something that's perfect or complete, you've made it imperfect or incomplete. God's word is perfect. Let us strive to make sure that we follow the things that are there. Some things are easy to understand, but perhaps difficult to implement. Silence of the Scripture proves nothing. If you're here this morning, not a child of God, then God's Word expressly says unto you that you must have faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. We can find book, chapter, and verse for that. It says it, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That places you in the body of Christ, and in the watery grave of baptism, you wash away your sins. You rise to walk in a newness of life, a new creature, cleansed of your sins, wholly acceptable in the sight of God, enjoying the blessings in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's what we must do. If you're here, you're outside of that fold of safety. Song has been selected, and we hope that you make your wishes known at this time. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?